To continue our sermon series through the Westminster Shorter Catechism, we began a new section last week that deals with the application of redemption. I told you that questions 29, 30, and 31 all speak about the application of redemption. The questions that we looked at in the section just before that, questions 23 through 28, speak in particular about the work of redemption that Jesus Christ did for his church. Okay, so we have the work of redemption, and then we have the application of redemption as far as how the catechism is structured. John Murray wrote a book that has a helpful title to help us remember that. It's to really put it succinctly. The book is called Redemption Accomplished and Applied. And that's what the book is about. He talks about how Christ, the work that Christ did to redeem us, how it was accomplished, and then he talks about how it's applied. How does it get to us? So with questions 23 through 28, then we looked at the work that Christ has accomplished for us as our prophet, priest, and king in his humiliation and exaltation. And now as we're moving on to look at how that work is applied to us, which we began last week, then we see that it's especially the work of the Holy Spirit. Well, let's review question 29, which is the one that we did last week. And that is, how are we made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ? Answer,
we are made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ by the effectual application of it to us by His Holy Spirit.
It would do you no good if Christ had only carried out the work of redemption, but he had not also applied it to us so that we can benefit from it. We would not, to use the language of the Catechism, be partakers of the redemption that Christ purchased if the Holy Spirit had not done that work. We cannot be saved from our sins or go to heaven if only the work of redemption is there, but it never is applied to us. We don't benefit from it. We looked at Titus 3, 1 through 8 last week, and we saw that in the work of redemption is not work that we have done or that we have the ability to do. But it was Jesus who had to bring us the truth, who had to die on the cross, and who will destroy all our enemies. And it is also true that we are unable to even repent and come to Jesus for forgiveness and eternal life after all that work is done for us. It was not by, as we saw last week, works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy that he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. So there's no place for boasting. We saw that last week, that we cannot be haughty toward unbelievers, toward people who are living as unbelievers, because the only reason that we're different is because the Holy Spirit has applied redemption to us. So I guess you might say that our particular focus last week was on the fact that it is the Holy Spirit who joins us to the redemption that Christ accomplished. And this week, we're going to look at how the Holy Spirit joins us to the work that Christ has accomplished, to his redemption. So that's the subject of our question this week, question 30. Let's confess this question together as well. Question 30, how doth the Spirit apply to us the redemption purchased by Christ?
The Spirit applieth to us the redemption purchased by Christ by working faith in us and thereby uniting us to Christ in our effectual calling.
So do you see the two things here? That the Spirit works faith in us, and that by this instrument of faith, the Spirit unites us to Christ. So those are the two things we're looking at today. We're going to look at them in the opposite order. First, that the Spirit joins us to the purchased redemption of Christ by joining us to Christ. And then secondly, at how the Spirit does that. That the Holy Spirit joins us to Christ by working faith in us. Okay, so our scripture text for this is Ephesians chapter 2. I'm going to read the whole chapter. We're going to be kind of looking at the whole chapter in a kind of an overview way. Ephesians 2, 1 through 22. Here is the word of God. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God hath prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who are afar off and to those who are near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. There we end the reading of God's word. May God bless his word to us. The overall thrust of this passage, if we just quickly summarize it, is that you were once dead without Christ. Spiritually dead is explained in verses 2 and 3. You were in bondage to Satan, serving him faithfully, if you can serve Satan faithfully, in opposition to God. You live for your own fleshly desires. You were disconnected from your purpose of serving God, both in your mind and in your body. You were a child of wrath. You were under God's judgment and condemnation and worthy of eternal death. And so there was one thing that you needed. Somehow you needed to be joined to Jesus Christ. He had purchased redemption, but his work could not benefit you in the least unless you were joined and connected to him. And the chapter goes on to talk about how we were joined to Jesus Christ if we are saved, that we have been joined to him. And that's so the first thing I want to look at this afternoon is that the Holy Spirit joins us to the redemption that Christ purchased by joining us to Christ. Now, the whole book of Ephesians emphasizes union with Christ. That's what makes the difference between death and life, between cursing and blessing. It's sort of like this. You have one who has life, and here we are, and we have death. And the only way we have life is when we're joined to the one who has life. As long as we're separated from him, you might even think of it as we're described as a body. If you have a foot and it's disconnected to the body, it's dead. But when the foot is placed in the body, then it is alive. It receives life from the entire body. So we have union that brings life to us. Now that union, we shouldn't We shouldn't confuse this, though. We're going to look at the difference between vital union and covenantal union later. I won't get into that, but let's look here at just how this chapter emphasizes union with Christ. In Ephesians 2, 11 and 12, Paul tells the Ephesians that when they were Gentiles, they were without Christ. They didn't have union with Him. He describes being without Christ as a very desperate condition. Look at the end of verse 12. He really drives home what the problem is if you're without Christ. They were without hope, and they were without God in the world. Now, there's nothing worse than to be without hope and without God in the world. Just think of those two words, without hope. I mean, if you go to the doctor and you're talking to the doctor about a relative that you love, and he says, oh, there's no hope. Well, that's a discouraging message. But you know, it's not even as discouraging as when God says that someone is without hope. It's infinitely worse when God says that we are without hope, because that means that there's no hope for all eternity. After a person dies, you see, if they are in Christ, then even if there's no hope in this world, then there's something after. But you see, the one that is without hope, according to the Word of God, means that they have nothing but a crisis eternity ahead of them. They have nothing but hell. There is no hope. There is no end in hell to the despair and the suffering. It is without hope. It goes on and on. And after 1,000 years, it's still the same. No hope. And after 1,000,000 years, it's still the same. No hope. And that's what is described here. That is the most awful thing of all. And coupled with this, it says it is to be without God. That's what brought on the mess in the first place. That in the fall, we saw that when we studied about the fall earlier. What is the fundamental problem with man? That he ceased to have God as his God. That when we rebelled in the garden, we were declaring that we would not have God as our God. And so, because we do not have God as our God, we are without hope. We rejected him, and now he cast us out of the garden, away from his comfortable presence, and we were sentenced to a miserable eternity without hope and without God. And that's clearly the condition that we were in. And you see, Ephesians 2, 11 and 12 is telling us with absolute clarity that to be without Christ is equivalent to being without God and without hope. So someone can't say, well, I don't have Christ, but I have God. Or I don't have Christ, but I have hope. If you don't have Christ, you do not have hope, and you do not have God. Don't suppose for a moment that there's some kind of salvation somewhere without Jesus Christ. It's not enough just that he was crucified. You must also be joined to him who is crucified in order that you may have the benefits of his crucifixion. And you are joined to him by faith. Those who teach that people can be saved by doing the best they can, though they have never heard of Christ, do not believe this passage in Ephesians 2. The Bible never says that there is any hope apart from union with Christ. You must be joined to him if you're going to be joined to his purchased redemption. It's nothing but pernicious, wishful thinking that makes anyone say otherwise. You may want to think that, but that's not how it is. It's really all of a piece of self-flattery. Because what we're really saying is that our condition is not so serious as the Bible says it is, and that we really don't have to have Christ to save us, but that if we do the best we can with what we have, then that should be sufficient, that should be fine. But you see, that is not what we're taught. If we're without Christ, if we don't know about Christ, whatever reason, we're without him, we're without hope. That's what is shown in this passage. We're without God. But just the opposite is true for those who are in Christ. Verse 13 says that those who are in Christ are brought near by his blood. They're joined to God again. If you're joined to him, then his death is for you. It is yours. It benefits you. Just as when a poor woman marries a rich man, a poor woman with great debts marries a wealthy man, she no longer has debt because she's joined to someone who has wealth. It's by union with Christ that your life and your destiny is turned around. You go from being without God and without hope to being reconciled to God and possessing what kind of hope? The hope of Christ's inheritance. So that the inheritance that belongs to Him becomes your inheritance because you're joined to Him as His bride. It is yours because it is His and you are in Him. You are in union with Him. Do you see how important being united to Christ is? But just think what this union is now. What does it involve? Okay, and this is where I want to go into. There's two different kinds of union that we have with Christ. A covenantal union and a vital union. And I want you to try to track with me, you know, to follow the difference between these two types of union. We're going to look at them first at covenantal union and then at vital union. So first, covenantal union. This is the union that we have with Him by legal association, by covenant, what we might call an in-law relationship. You know the difference. You have relationships with other people. You have blood relations, like with your parents or with your siblings. And then you have in-law relations, which are relations that are declared by law to be relations. It's a connection or an association. When two people get married, they're in-laws. We don't usually refer to them that way, but that's really what they are. They're connected by law. They're connected by covenant pronouncement. It's union by covenant relationship. They're not joined by blood relationship in that case, but they're joined to each other by promised allegiance in covenant law. Now, we have a similar relationship with Christ, don't we? He saw us in our desperate need as sinners. He saw us sentenced to everlasting hell. He saw us without hope, and He took pity on us, and He came at the Father's command, who also took pity on us, and He joined Himself to us as our head. He made a binding legal relationship with us in which He became our head, and He took the church as His body in a legal way, so that our debts and our inheritance are all tied together now with Him as one body. Jesus did this knowing the great debt that we had and knowing that we would be obligated to pay it, and that if He joined Himself to us, that He would be obligated to pay that debt, which is exactly what He did when He went to the cross. It was the most horrendous suffering that He undertook for us, all because He wanted to lift us out of our poverty and our debt that we couldn't pay for all eternity. And you see, it is only through union with Him in this way, covenantal union, that we are lifted out of ruin and restored to God. In Christ, we have His full payment for our sins, and we have all the benefits of His inheritance. Now, this covenantal union is especially brought out for us in Ephesians 2, 11 through 18. We already looked at verse 12, but I want you to see how it talks about a covenantal union. You see, the Ephesians, it says in verse 12, before they were in Christ, are said to have been aliens or strangers from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise. So they did not have this covenantal relationship with Christ and with God. The Gentiles didn't, you see. Israel had that. They were not part of the covenant family that God had made a covenant promise to redeem. Now, they hadn't been redeemed yet. Christ hadn't come to do the work. But because the promise was good and it was there, it was counted to them as if it had been done. God was promising that He would be their God and would give them eternal life. Abraham had the promise of God's favor, of forgiveness of sin through Christ. And on what basis? Because God would provide in His covenant, He promised to provide this covenantal blessing in Christ. There would be an inheritance for Abraham in Christ. Those who were not part of the commonwealth of Israel, though, were strangers to the covenants of promise unless they came and joined themselves to the people of God. That's why when you have people like Jacob and Esau or Isaac and Ishmael, that the one in whom the blessing is declared, the other needs to come to him as a head of that household rather than going off on his own as they sometimes do. Now, verse 13 tells the Ephesians, though, that now that Christ has come, they have been joined to the covenant family and are not cut off anymore. Look at what it says. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off, you Gentiles who were once far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Verse 14 stresses that now that Jesus has come, the covenant people of Israel who had the promises in the old covenant are now joined with the Gentiles who are cut off. But they're now brought into the family, the Gentiles are. Verse 14, for he himself is our peace, who has made both one, talking about the Jews and the Gentiles, and has broken down the middle wall of separation. So by our association with him in the covenant, we are no longer children of wrath, as we would have, we would continue to be apart from him, but children of promise. We have a legal covenantal union just as Abraham and his seed did. And now that Jesus has died, his death is a death for us death, a death for every member of the body to atone for the sin of every member of the body, a death that reconciles the whole covenant family, Jew and Gentile, to one Father in one family. Look at verse 16. And that he might reconcile or bring together in peace, that's what reconcile means, them both to God, the Jew and Gentile, both to God in one body through the cross. So they were already in this covenant by promise. Then Jesus came, actually paid the redemption price, so that then they were actually forgiven. The price had actually been paid. And then we are Gentiles are taken and joined together with them in that same covenant that they had always had, so that together now in Christ, we have all the blessings of the covenant. And so Jesus proclaims the good news to us and gives us friendly access to the Father. Look at Ephesians 2, 17 and 18. He comes and tells us what he has done. And of course, the way Jesus preaches is he sends out his ministers all across the world to preach. That's what he's still doing today. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off. That's the Gentiles. Jesus didn't actually preach to them in the flesh, did he? But his apostles went out. You who are far off and to those who are near, that's the Jews, for through him, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. So the Holy Spirit brings us together in one body, together in Jesus Christ, in covenantal union. And now, instead of being condemned, we can come to God, access by one Spirit. We can be received by our Father into his household and be a part of the family of God, reconciled to God, Jew and Gentile together. You see, it's only by virtue of our covenantal union that we have this. Because Jesus has peace with God and he has paid for all of the sins of his body, the people to which he is joined by covenant have peace with God. We are legally completely forgiven, the debt is completely canceled, and we have the hope of an inheritance in glory with him. Because he has an inheritance, we legally have the same inheritance because we're covenantally joined to him. But you see, only if we have union with Christ through faith. Because we're not joined to him if we don't have union with him through faith. We come to be his bride that we might live. So that's how I'm joined together with one body. That's covenantal legal union. Now we want to look at vital union. That's another kind of union that we have with Christ. And it's right here in Ephesians 2. Vital union is what we might call organic union. Okay, a living organism, organic, like a living union that we have with him. And it's a life, or we could call it a life-supplying union. Vital union with Christ means that we're joined to him in such a way that he pumps spiritual life into us, you might say. We're vitally connected. Jesus illustrates this in John 15 by referring to himself as a vine and his people as branches. He says that we are spiritually dead and therefore we bear no fruit at all. We're cut off from him, you see. If we're cut off from him, and we're like a branch, you know, a branch doesn't, like, cut off a branch off an apple tree, it's not going to bear apples the next season. You know, it's just not going to happen. And that's so true. His life flows into us when we have union with him. That's the idea. When you think of vital union, think of vitality. You are given vitality from the one who has vitality, the one who has spiritual life that you do not have on your own. It's through Christ, connection to him, vital union, that we have life. We are especially mindful of this vital union, or we should be, when we come to the Lord's table. You see, because we're looking to be nourished and strengthened by Jesus Christ who is crucified. Not, of course, from the bread and the wine, not that kind of physical nourishment, but what is represented by the bread and the wine, that we are partaking of Christ who nourishes us, who vivifies us, who gives us life. So with vital union, the focus is not so much on Christ dying and rising for us, but on us dying and rising with him. And the Bible talks about those, both of those, and they are not the same thing. There is a difference, a very significant difference. 2,000 years ago, Christ died for his people and rose again. But when did you die with him and rise with him? That didn't happen 2,000 years ago. It was when you were converted, when you entered into vital union with him and began to receive new life through him, from him. That was when you began to live, because that was when he began, as I used the illustration before, pumping life into you, as it were. The sap began to flow from him to you. In many ways, it may have been long before your conversion that he actually began to do this. And it was this that eventually brought you to the place of conversion. So you see, he begins to put life into people in their effectual callings. He begins to awaken us. We begin to come alive. The Holy Spirit is joining us to Jesus Christ. And then as the life continues to flourish, we come to the point where we repent and where we turn to him for salvation. And then we're brought into the full vital union with Christ. And yet still the work continues to go on as he sanctifies us. In Romans 6, Paul clearly speaks of this vital union of dying with Christ and rising with him. Keep your place in Ephesians, but turn to Romans 6 for just a minute and take a look. In Romans 6, Paul has just been talking about covenantal union with Christ that brings justification to us. You know, all through chapter 3 and 4, he talks about how we're righteous through justification and all that because Christ died for us. But then he shifts in Romans 6 from covenantal union to vital union. In Romans 6, he asks, you know, should we keep on sinning because it's all, you know, it's covenantal? Like, you know, I'm joined to Christ by covenant. And so, hey, my sins are completely forgiven. I've got an inheritance. It doesn't even have anything to do with what I do or don't do. So I can just go on and sin, and then the grace of God and that covenantal union will be seen all the more. And he says, absolutely not. In fact, he says, it's impossible for you to do that. Look at verse 2. Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? God forbid. See, he's not just saying that you shouldn't continue to in sin, that grace may abound. He says that if you're in Christ, you cannot keep on sinning. Now, you know, when I say keep on sinning, I don't mean that we don't sin at all. But what I mean is that we can't keep on living with God not being our God. We're going to start living for God because we have vital union. The life of Christ is in us now. And look at what he says in verse 3 and 4. He says, do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, so you see, this is us being brought into the death of Jesus. He died 2,000 years ago. But this is you in your time in history baptized into Jesus Christ. Through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father 2,000 years ago, even so we also should walk in newness of life. We rise with Him. He already died and rose, but with vital union, we're connected to Him so that we die, we turn against our sin, we repent, and we come alive to be servants of God. See what he's saying here? He's not talking here about Christ's death for you, but he's talking about your death and resurrection with Christ. When you were first joined to Him, baptism into Christ, He put you to death to what you were and made you a new creation to be alive. He breathed life into you who were only death. And He did it so that you could walk in newness of life. And now you can read the rest of Romans 6. It keeps on talking about that. It says we're slaves now to obedience. We're slaves to righteousness. And no longer servants of Satan, servants of death, servants to the flesh. Everything's been changed. The source of this new life is union with Jesus Christ. Now that you see what vital union is, let's look at how it is presented to us in Ephesians. Okay, so back to Ephesians. This vital union, this life-giving union, is brought out especially for us in Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. Now remember, 11 and following showed us covenantal union. 1 through 10 shows us vital union. Okay, after showing how dead we were without Him in verses 1 through 3, we were completely dead, Paul tells us how life was brought to us by this vital union with Christ in verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. See, He brought us together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together, still together with Christ. And made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In is the key word for union. We are in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us. Here it is again, in Christ Jesus. Notice it says He made us alive together and He raised us up together. Jesus was already alive. Jesus was already raised. But now I'm joined to Him at some point in history and I become alive and I am raised. It's not talking about reconciliation or atonement there. It's talking about impartation of life to one who is lying dead and spiritually dead. Justification, yes, it talks about that later, but here it's talking about the impartation of spiritual life. If I may illustrate with marriage again, this is something different than the rich man taking care of all the bills to pay the debt of sin, of course, in this case, the sin debt. See, that's a covenantal thing. But this is about the husband finding his bride lifeless and being a physician. Okay, she's a corpse. And he comes to her and breathes into her the breath of life. He vivifies her. He's not paying her bills now, but he's forming her character as a physician does, bringing her from death to life, vivification. This is why in verse 10, it says that we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. He who brings life into us brings life that we may do good works, that we may live. That's what Paul is saying. If you're alive, then you live. You're not alive and still continuing in sin that grace may abound. If you're joined to Christ, you can't do that because He makes you alive and you're created for good works, something that we could not do when we were dead. It's because we're in Him that such works are possible, and such works not only are possible, but they must occur. He nourishes us up in these works. As you can see, then, union with Christ is a thing that is greatly to be desired, both kinds. We become partakers of His redemption when we are united to Him. But how do we become united to Him? And that's the second thing that I want to look at. We won't spend as much time on this, but the Holy Spirit joins us to Christ by faith. And then He does His thing to it. right? You give it over to him. You can't do anything, so you give it to him. Just the same with toothpaste. If you have faith in toothpaste to clean your teeth, what do you do with it? You use it. You would not have the benefit of the toothpaste if you had no faith in it, because you wouldn't use it. You'd have nothing to do with it. Faith is the connection. It's no merit. It's just a trust. But we are connected. You see, we're connected to Christ in a similar way. Faith believes the testimony that God has given us about Christ. Faith believes the testimony that the apostles have given in God's word. And faith receives Christ Jesus himself as Savior, as the object of our trust. This is all brought out in 1 John 5, verse 10 through 13. Verse 10 says, this is 1 John 5:10. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. Faith is not a leap in the dark, but it's believing the promise of God. Some people think, oh, you just believe something and then it happens. Oh, no, that's not going to make anything happen. Faith is when you trust what God has said. Saving faith in the Bible is trusting in what God has said. It results in vital, life-changing union with Christ so that we have the witness in ourselves. John explains what the testimony is in 1 John 5:11, the next verse. And this is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life. So when I believe, I enter into this vital union and I have eternal life. This life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. And John, all the way through, he's saying, hey, is there evidence that there's life in you? Like, do you love the brothers? Do you keep God's commandment? Is there vital life in you? Are you really joined to Christ for eternal life? The testimony is in you. It's there. If you are really in Christ, he's not saying, hey man, you got to do all these works so you can be saved. But he's saying, if you're saved, then you have the life of Christ in you and you're going to do these works. You see, if the Son has come to us for life, then because of what he has done, we have life. Okay, he died for us, giving us covenant union. And then he imparts life to us, giving us vital union. So we're reconciled to God through the work that he did on the cross 2,000 years ago. And then we live unto God through the vital union that we have with him. This testimony comes to us by means of the scripture. This is God's testimony. 1 John 5:13 goes on to say, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. So by faith, we trust in Christ for a new legal standing through covenantal union with him, and we trust in him to give us new life through vital union. Faith is connection to both kinds of union, covenantal and vital. If there is no faith, then there is no connection or union at all. And if no connection, what did we see before? Without God, without hope in the world, there's no forgiveness, there's no new life. We're cut off. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. And this brings us back to Ephesians 2, okay, in verse 8 and 9, where it shows that the connection to Christ that saves is the connection of faith, the cord that connects us to Christ. For by grace, Ephesians 2:8, you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Faith is what saves us, because faith is what reaches out to join us to Christ. We take hold of him by faith as our Savior. But now you need to see something about this faith that's emphasized in Ephesians, You need to see that this saving faith in Jesus Christ does not originate from you, from within you. It is worked into you so that it really is yours and it really is something that is from you in that sense, but it does not originate with you. If we were left dead in our trespasses and sins, we would never come. So look at what it says. Ephesians 2:8 declares that the faith is not of yourselves. Some have argued that phrase, this is a little bit technical here, but bear with me for a minute, that not of yourselves does not pertain to the faith, but to the grace. So they say the faith is of yourself, but the grace is of God. The basis of this argument is that in Greek, the word faith is feminine, and the word that is neuter in form. And so they're not in agreement with each other, suggesting that the not of yourselves clause, that not of yourselves, refers to the grace. But this argument fails because in Greek, the neuter form is often used to refer to abstract nouns, okay? Now, like, you know, an abstract noun is a noun like faith or love or something like that versus house or car, which is not an abstract noun. So grace is an abstract noun. So and so is faith. So it is redundant then, and it would be redundant to say that grace is not of yourselves, because grace, of course, is not of yourselves. But it's saying that faith is not of yourselves. And the proximity of the words here indicate that what it's talking about when it says that not of yourself is faith, is that not of yourself. See, this is that's what we're being told. He adds further that faith is the gift of God. At the end of verse 8 and 9, he says of faith, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So do you see the emphasis here? You can't boast about being in Christ. We saw this last week as well. You cannot be haughty, because you, apart from grace and faith, are a wretch. And it is God who changed you by the washing of regeneration, new birth, and by the renewing of the Holy Spirit. And now here in Ephesians, we're being told that even our faith, even our believing, is the gift of God. He gave you faith. Think about the whole context of Ephesians 2. Paul was saying that in the opening of this chapter that you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Those who are spiritually dead do not trust in anything spiritual. They're spiritually dead. But God made you alive. So the faith came from Him. The very thing that He made you alive in was in believing. That's the whole root of what joins you to Christ. There are absolutely no grounds for boasting. If you're drowning and someone pulls you out of the water and gives you mouth-to-mouth resuscitation, do you afterwards boast about the great thing that you did in coming back to life? Yep, you should have seen it. I was there in the water, came out of the water, and then the next thing I was breathing, and there I was, you know, like I did this. Boy, it was great. You should have seen me there. No, you boast in your Savior. You don't boast in yourself. Even so, if you know that Christ has given you the gift of faith, do you boast that you have believed? Of course not. You boast in Christ, not in yourself. Faith is the gift of God. It has worked in you to make you alive. All the glory then goes to God, not only for redeeming you, for doing that work on the cross and all those things that were necessary to be done on the cross, but also for taking of that work of redemption and bringing you to it so that you're joined to it for life. The Holy Spirit is the one who joins us to this work, who works faith in you. So that's what we see in this matter of how God joins us to the redemption. Next week, we will look at how the Spirit goes about working this faith in us. Okay, we're going to look at some of the things that He does to bring faith into us. But for today, let's praise God that He has so graciously brought us into union with Jesus Christ through faith. It's on account of this union that we have all that we have in Christ Jesus. We have the forgiveness of sins. We have eternal acceptance with God by covenant union with Him. And we have new life through vital union with Him. All by faith, which is His gracious gift to us itself. So please stand and let's give thanks. Gracious Heavenly Father, how we thank You for the things that we have seen today, of how our salvation is a wonderful work of grace that You have done, and how that even our faith is of grace, that it is not of ourselves, but it is Your gift. We thank You, O Father, that when we were helpless, when we were lying dead in our trespasses and sins without any spiritual life whatsoever, that you came to vivify us, that the Lord Jesus came to vivify us, that the Holy Spirit came to vivify us. The Holy Spirit takes what is Christ and gives it to us. We thank you that He breathes life into us and that we begin to respond, and eventually we come to a full saving faith whereby we're joined to Christ in covenantal union. And that vital union continues to flourish, and we grow and become more and more like Christ. And that covenantal union covers all of our sins so that we stand before you in the name of Jesus Christ and not in our own righteousness, so that all that He did, His death was for us, His life was for us, and it's all imputed to us. And Father, we pray that we might live out the fullness of this union, that we might delight in this union, that we might be comforted in this union, and that more and more, Lord, we might draw upon this union with for comfort as well as for living a godly life. Father, we praise you for your mercy toward us in these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Receive the blessing of the Lord. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen.